Paul, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, and from the first verse, and once you've found that, you might want to put your finger there, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Then we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and again from verse 1. Isaiah 40 then, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Then in Mark's Gospel, reading in chapter 1 and from the first verse, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, and a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. Will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark's Gospel? I wonder if you have ever walked past a construction site which has had a wall of timber shuttering built all the way around. It can be a very frustrating experience. You can hear the noise of the excavators and the bulldozers, but you can't see what they're building. And you're tempted to ask, why does it take so long for a building to be erected? Why can't we see what's going on? Well, the workmen are engaged in what is known in the building industry as site preparation. Before you see anything of the building, the ground has to be cleared. It has to be leveled. It has to be set out. The foundations require to be poured. The sub-basement and the basement are built. It can take months of preparation before anything visible rises above that wall of timber shuttering. That work of preparation is of vital importance. John the Baptist was involved in site preparation. He was involved in clearing away the rubble from men's hearts. He was used by God to prepare a people and make them receptive to the ministry of Jesus which was to follow. And so important was John's ministry that when Mark wrote his gospel, he determined that he had to choose as his starting point the ministry of John the Baptist. It is to that he draws our attention in particular as he describes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John had been entrusted with the task of clearing the ground for the construction, the enduring construction which Jesus was to lay there in the hearts of men. For you see, without prepared hearts, there would have been very little response, fruitful response, to the ministry which was to follow. John was preparing a people to receive their builder king. I want us to ask this morning, what can we learn and benefit from as we examine John's preparatory ministry? John was no establishment figure. He did not have a Savile Row suit or an expensive expense account. By his simple dress and diet, you could argue that he conducted a one-man protest movement against all the selfishness and self-indulgence of his day. He was challenging the frivolity and the carelessness of so many who had built their lives upon the sand of materialism. The church in Jesus' day could be divided into roughly two groups. First, there were the Pharisees, who were by and large orthodox, but it was a dead orthodoxy with many human embellishments. They believed many of the right things. They had a great deal of sound theology, but their beliefs were prevented from invading their private worlds and from disturbing their self-centered lifestyles. You may remember that Jesus criticized this group in these words: "Practice what you preach." That's what, in essence, he said to the Pharisees. Practice what you preach. You say many of the right things, but you don't live like that. The second religious group in the established church of Jesus' day were the Sadducees. They were the religious skeptics. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm and life after death or miracles. It could be argued that there are many Sadducees around today. Certainly the Sadducees would not have accepted the notion of the virgin birth, anything which smacked of the miraculous was discounted and rejected. Is it then any surprise to us that God chose to bypass the religious establishment in favor of a man from an obscure background? Indeed, God's choice of John the Baptist was a scathing indictment upon the religious establishment. John had been marked out by God for a special purpose even before his birth. And as he grew up in an obscure Judean hill town, he was without the benefit of a gloriously fine academic education. But he had something of greater importance burned into the memory banks of his mind. And it was the call of God. God had called him to a very distinctive ministry. And God will often use the most obscure and disadvantaged by this world's reckoning to forward his purpose. I am reminded of the ministry of D.L. Moody, who exercised a powerful ministry in the last century on both sides of the Atlantic. Moody had a very poor education. He had no university degrees. When he spoke, his grammatical construction and syntax was a bit of a mess. And for that reason, he experienced a great deal of ridicule from the religious establishment. But he had two things that kept him going. The first was an unshakable conviction from God that he had been called to minister God's word. And the second was that God greatly anointed and used his ministry. When Moody spoke, God spoke. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we need to guard against disqualifying ourselves or letting others disqualify us from serving God if God has called and equipped us. It is that and that above all else which is of prime importance. The second thing I would like to consider with you is the unlikely location of John's ministry. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do feel that it's important. You will notice from verse 4 that he ministered miles away from the centers of population. You see, Bergedi Church had something in common with John. Why minister in this barren waste next to the Dead Sea? Why choose that as the spot for his ministry? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a certain amount of symbolism attached to the location. For this was where Sodom and Gomorrah, sites which had fallen under the judgment of God, had once stood. So that you could not make your way out to hear John the Baptist preach without being reminded on every hand of the reality of God's judgment, God's holiness of character, and his hatred of sin would have been communicated by the very landscape through which you traveled. There's a further point to be made about this location, and it's this. Notice that the people were prepared to travel the distance involved. Why? Because in many cases their hearts had been spiritually awakened. When God works in this way in people's hearts, the great priority of their lives is to get right with him. And when that happens, you see, no distance is too great to travel. No obstacle is too great to overcome. I was reading again this week of the Cambus Lang revival, which took place not too far from here. And of those who were prepared to walk for mile upon mile upon mile to hear God's word preached, precisely because of this restlessness in their hearts concerning their own spiritual condition. You see, it's this that moves and motivates people. You may remember the behavior of Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was as he became increasingly aware of the great burden of sin upon his back, which separated him from God, that caused him to run out of the city of destruction, crying these words which express the great longing of his heart: life, life, eternal life. Many of you have told me of your difficulty in persuading people to attend services here because so many of our parishioners are geographically divorced from the church. How might that change? Let's try and learn the lesson of history and make it the great priority of our praying, that God would open the minds and the hearts of men to enable them to see their great need of him. Only God can bring that kind of conviction to bear. But once he has done that and created that kind of restlessness in the hearts of men, distance is no object. No obstacle is too great to overcome. This leads us to consider John's ministry specifically. Look at verse 4. John came out of the John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 7, and this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what was that all about? What did he mean? When John finished preaching, people did not scratch their heads and say, "We're lost. The preacher lost us today." They knew precisely what John had said to them. John was clear about his message and about the result which it was intended to produce. We are told that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word repentance is a translation of metanoia, which means a radical change of mind and heart leading to a complete turnaround of life. It was addressed to men and women who by nature live to please themselves. They walk to please themselves, to put themselves first, their desires, their interests. You see, man by nature does walk with his back to God. And repentance involves a willingness to do an about turn so that we live our lives facing God. We walk towards him. We are anxious to listen to his voice, to obey his command, and to please him. Remorse is not the same as repentance. I've spoken to folks who have shed buckets of tears of remorse. And what remorse boils down to is this: they are sorry for themselves. They are sorry that they have been found out, that their manner of life has been discovered and placarded before the community or the nation. There is no willingness on their part to let go of what is wrong in their lives. They would hold on to that if they could. But often, for the sake of their reputation, they will shed tears and give the appearance of divorcing themselves from what is wrong in their lives. Now, in contrast, the repentant man has one primary focus. Above all else, he recognizes that by his behavior, he has offended God. Do you remember the words of the repentant prodigal upon his return home in the story that Jesus told? Coming home after his time in the far country, he said these words: "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Do you see the priority? I have offended first and foremost by my behavior God. That is the primary focus of repentance. Now, I want you to notice that John did not preach repentance as an end in itself. Now, some preachers I know have attempted to do that, and they have left their hearers lashed and bruised by the terrors of God's law and judgment. the exposure of human sin, and the proclamation of the justice of God must never be separated from the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. For God wounds in order to heal. And John's ministry, you see, not only revealed the depths of man's sin, it highlighted the breadth of God's grace. And it's the glory of God and the grace of forgiveness that is extended to men and women, which goes along in parallel with John's ministry of repentance. Forgiveness means remission. It means ascending away. And Scripture provides us with rich images that flesh out this meaning. In Psalm 103, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, thus far he has removed our transgression from us." In Isaiah 1:18, we read, "Though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool." This is the essence of gospel preaching. Bad and good news are held side by side. The bad news of man's condition, the good news of God's provision. Do you remember the first sermon Peter ever preached? His hearers were cut to their heart, we're told in Acts 2:37. They were convicted by the awful reality of their sin. They recognized how they had behaved towards Jesus. They saw that they had offended God, and they cried out to the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter, after having brought a word that brought great conviction upon their hearts, replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." What for? "For the forgiveness of your sins." There is a final element which characterized John's ministry, and that is, it magnified Christ. John impressed upon his hearers the superiority of Jesus in two respects. First of all, Jesus was superior to John with regard to his person. John saw himself as no more than a menial servant, a signpost pointing to Jesus. He did not attract attention to himself, but pointed away from himself. He is described here as a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, you can't see a voice, you can only hear it. John constantly turned the spotlight away from himself towards Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And when Jesus eventually began his public ministry, some of John's disciples came and complained, "This fellow Jesus is setting up in competition to you. We can't have that." And John replied, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He must increase. I must decrease." And that kind of self-effacing humility is of tremendous importance in Christian work. Any Christian minister, teacher, or worker, or communicator, and that includes us all, surely, when such individuals begin to think of themselves as the important focus of the work, they will immediately cease to be effective as Christ's witnesses. I can remember a well-known Christian writer, the author of dozens of books, confess with shame that the influence of his ministry nosedived when he began to seek the limelight for himself. God will not share his glory with another. John was not in the business of building a kingdom for himself, but of pointing men and women to the King. How much we need to learn from that. Secondly, John saw Jesus' ministry as infinitely greater to his own. In verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's was a ministry of preparation. Jesus' ministry was one of consummation. John's baptism symbolized what Jesus' ministry accomplished. And nothing can make that clearer than the words of John recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. When he pointed his hearers to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not my baptism, that's symbolic. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, by his death, would wash away the sin of his people. By his resurrection, he would send his Holy Spirit to strengthen and equip his people in their battle against sin. You see, in pointing away from himself to Jesus, John was saying to his hearers, I can't meet your deepest spiritual need. Don't look to me for that. It's an impossibility. But I want to introduce you to one who can. Come and meet Jesus. And that is the task of every minister of the gospel. And that is precisely what I intend to do this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. It doesn't matter what kind of week you have had. It doesn't matter how bruised you feel yourself to be, or how deeply God's word may have cut your heart or blistered your emotions. No matter how badly you have failed God, no matter how loud the voice of condemnation may ring in your heart, no matter how great the burden you may be carrying, I want to point you to one whom the Bible describes with good reason as the fairest among 10,000. He is the great burden bearer. He is the great remover of sin. He is the author of forgiveness. He dispenses the grace of a new beginning to men and to women. The elements of bread and wine which are before us today remind us that God's sacrificial lamb was led to the slaughter for our sakes. He poured out his life unto death for our sakes. Oh, my dear friends, this Jesus has secured full, free, abundant forgiveness and spiritual refreshing. for all who will truly come to him in repentance and in faith. May God grant us grace this morning so to do. We